we are still missing our clicker. So if you happen to pawn our clicker, which usually sits right here, if you could just let us know that you found it, that would be awesome. We have gotten an ordered one, so this is the last week that I'll have to use my magic pointer, hopefully. But this week we're going to be relying on my magic pointer, which means sometimes the slides might not move as quickly as we like, and that is fine. We're going to be patient. We're going to work together, and we're going to get through this. But so far, we are in the book of Mark, and we are calling this series a moving account because of how fast Mark moves through his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have found that in the first 2 weeks of this, I have found myself speaking faster than I would have liked because trying to get through more material faster. But this week, we're going to slow it down a bit. Mark only covers two stories this week in the 15 verses we're going to be looking at. But so far, here's where we've been in Mark. All right, it worked. One more. All right. This is the gospel that John Mark is recording for us. This is the same John Mark that we see in the rest of the New Testament, traveling with Paul and Barnabas, eventually causing a feud between those two as he abandons them. But then Paul ultimately says that he is of value and calls him to come back. But he also spent a decent amount of time and was highly influenced by Peter. And that is why many, many scholars believe that this is actually the gospel of Peter. It's Peter's witness, Peter's account to what happened with Jesus that Mark is transcribing for him. Mark is the one who wrote down the story as Peter told it. And it was primarily to a Gentile audience. While the people that Jesus is primarily interacting with are Hebrew, the people that Mark and Peter are trying to write this to are primarily Gentile, which is why Mark spends a decent amount of time explaining some of the things that Jesus did that a Hebrew audience would have just understood. Mark lays out a little bit more detail. And really, his ultimate question in the book is going to be, who is Jesus? And he's going to give us multiple people's perspective on this as he goes through the book, up until the midpoint, where he finally reveals what who Jesus claims to be. And then, as he reaches the end of his book, he gives the final instance of that to an unusual source for who gets to make the final statement as to who Jesus is in the book of Mark. And last week, we primarily asked the question, are you following? Because as Jesus went around, he called his first disciples, his first apostles to follow him. We asked ourselves, have we ever made that decision? Have we ever decided that even as unconventional, even as strange as the things that Jesus calls us to do from time to time seem, are we going to choose to follow him in spite of that? Are we going to choose to believe that Jesus knows better than we know and choose to follow his call on our life rather than what seems logical to us? We're going to start chapter 2 of Mark today, and we're going to see two stories. The second one is actually the one that was probably most formative to me growing up as I started thinking and trying to answer the question of who is Jesus in my life. The second story here was incredibly formative to me. But the first one is one that if you grew up in church at all, you have probably heard before. So I want us to just take a minute, shake that Etch-a-Sketch of your memory, make sure it's a clear picture, because we want to look at this with fresh eyes. See this from the point of view of the people who are there. Not that we want to forget our Sunday school lessons, because our Sunday school teachers do a great job teaching those lessons. But as we grow up, we want to look at these with fresh eyes as adults to see what are some things that maybe I didn't catch when I was a kid. What are some things that I've assumed about this passage or not seen in this passage because I thought I knew everything that was there already? So as we pick up the story with Jesus, he has been traveling around the land. He's been healing the sick, casting out demons. We saw him heal a man with leprosy last week, and now he is going to return to Capernaum. So it says, and when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. So Jesus comes, we're actually going to stick there for just a second, guys, thanks. Jesus has come back to his hometown in Capernaum, and he is teaching in a home. It says it's his home that he is teaching in. As he's in this house teaching the people, they gather so full, they fill it so full that there's no more room. No one else can fit into this home. There are even people standing in the doorway trying to see him, trying to hear him. And we know that some of this was because of the fact that he was healing sick people. He was healing ailments that people had been living with their entire life. He'd even healed a leper, which that had not been done in long, long periods of time. So he is gaining this fame. He's gaining this popularity, and everyone wants to talk to see him, to hear him, and to see him perform these miracles. But what's interesting is as he gets to this house, it doesn't say that he's doing miracles. It says he's doing the thing that we saw last week. He said was his actual purpose. What he came to do was to preach the word. He was preaching the word, which was to say that he was teaching out of the Old Testament scriptures the things that the Hebrews had at the time, which would have been a promise of a coming Messiah. It would have been the law, as we see it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It would have been teaching through the prophets and the things that the prophets had taught concerning what was to come and what had been in their history. He was teaching the way that they would have taught in a Jewish synagogue. And Jesus is teaching these things to the people. He is trying to help them become more acquainted with the words that were given to them by God, their Father. It was literally God on earth using the words of God to teach the people of God. This is what Jesus said his purpose was on this planet. Let's go on. He says, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. This is fun, right? So these four guys, they've got a friend. Their friend, paralytic, can't walk. Somehow his legs are not working. We do not know if this was because of an injury. We don't know if it was because of an illness. All we know about this guy is can't walk, paralyzed. And his four buddies go, we've heard of this guy. This guy heals sick people. This guy heals lepers. Up to this point, though, they have no evidence that he can heal physical maladies, right? Like, he hasn't healed a paralytic. He hasn't done anything like that. He's just cured sicknesses. But they're like, if he can do that, I bet he can do something for our buddy. I am so impressed by what he's been doing for all these other people. I think he can do something for our buddy. So let's take our buddy to him and see if maybe our paralyzed friend can be healed by this guy. But when they get there, the house is too full. They can't get in. They are prevented from entering the building because, as it said in the previous verses, the house is so full, it's so packed that no one else can fit in, and they've even crowded the door. They cannot get to Jesus with their paralytic. And here's what I love about these four guys, right? It doesn't matter. They don't care. They're like, we came all this way. We drug this guy the whole way here. There has got to be another solution. These are guys after my own heart. If the first way doesn't work, find a different way. So they do. They climb up on the roof of someone else's house, mind you, and just start ripping the roof off of someone else's house. Now, this would have been a little bit different than today. It's not like they're removing the shingles and removing plywood. This would have been probably a thatch roof of type, so that it is easily removed, but then someone's going to have to go up and repair it before it rains again. But they're removing somebody else's roof from above where Jesus is teaching, and they decide, we're going to lower this bed down onto the paralytic. And I've seen so many pictures of this where the old Sunday school flannel graphs, right, where they like tie ropes to the ends of the bed and they like lower him down on ropes. And if we were in here, that would probably be necessary. But since this is probably just a single story building and it's probably less than an 8-foot ceiling, really, once they remove this, they probably could have just handed him down to the people inside. So they're handing him down, the paralytic, inside the house. But they don't tell Jesus why he's there. I mean, they can see that he's paralyzed, but these four men, have no speaking lines in this story. We don't know that they said anything to Jesus. They just basically brought their paralyzed friend and went, here, do something. And man, does Jesus do something. Let's go to the next one. Hey, there it is. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone. Okay, so I know these guys don't have speaking lines. I just said that. I know that they have not come and explained to Jesus why they brought him their paralyzed friend. But Jesus is a pretty smart guy, right? If these guys come, rip off the roof, and throw their paralyzed friend at him, I don't think what they're looking for is to have their sins forgiven. But that's exactly where Jesus goes, right? He says, man, this guy has a problem. This guy has a real serious issue in his life. This paralyzed man has a real serious problem. His sin. Not the fact that his legs don't work, not the fact that he can't keep a job because of his ailment, not because of the terrible circumstances that this guy has in his life. His sin is the problem. So Jesus addresses the problem. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. He fixes the biggest problem in the paralyzed man's life. And these scribes who are standing around watching this happen, watching this wonderful gift that should have sent them rejoicing if they realized who Jesus was, which, remember, is the main question Mark's trying to answer for us here. If they had realized who Jesus was, to hear him say, son, your sins are forgiven. Let's go back to the previous verses for a second. He says, when says, son, your sins are forgiven, the scribes are like, why is he talking like that? He is blaspheming. He is claiming equality with God. He is claiming to do something that only God can do. This is blasphemy, proving that they don't know who Jesus is at this point. He says, who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God can do that. For this man to claim that he can forgive sins is blasphemy of the highest order. This is a crime that is punishable in this community by death. Because no one can do that but God. Now let's go forward. It says, and immediately Jesus, ooh, I missed one. There's an immediately there. I wasn't going to point them out today because they're all highlighted in red, but I missed one. So, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? He says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, rise, take up your bed, and walk. So Jesus senses in his spirit what they're saying. He senses in the spirit that they're all getting bent out of shape because they're grumpy, which usually probably, while Jesus perceived in his spirit, probably wasn't that hard to perceive with his eyes either, right? Because when people get this kind of grumpy, when people get this kind of like, we know better attitude going on, a lot of times they think they're subtle about it. But you know, right? Like, you know when someone's been out of shape about something. I think the whole room knew that these Pharisees were not happy with what was happening. But Jesus calls them out on it, right? He says, why are you questioning these things? He's like, you can't see what I'm claiming to do, but which is harder? To say that your sins are forgiven or to say, get up to the paralyzed man, get up, take your bed, go home, walk home. The obvious answer here is it's way easier to say your sins are forgiven. Super easy. I can say it to all of you. Your sins are forgiven. Can't do it. That's not how, I don't have any power to actually do it, but I can say it and you can't prove me wrong. But if you're here and you can't walk, and I say you can walk, you're all going to know whether I have the power to do that pretty darn quick, right? When he looks at me and goes, me, everyone's going to know I have zero power to do the thing that I just claimed to do. It is not in my power to do. In the same way that the only person who can do anything for the paralytic's sin is God, what Jesus is saying is the only person who could do anything for his legs is God. I've claimed to handle his sin. Now watch what I'm going to do next. Let's go with the next verse. But that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So he says, look, you don't believe me that I have the power to forgive sins, because only God can do that. Only God can heal this man's legs. Let me do that for him too. And he does. He says, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he does. Mark throws in another one of his immediately's here. And immediately gets up, picks up his bed, and he walks out. The cool thing about this passage is to recognize why. Why did Jesus do the miracle? It's right on that first verse. It says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." What he's saying is, so that you know where I'm coming from, so you know what authority I have, so you know what power I have, which is to forgive your sins, I can fix your biggest problem. I'm going to fix this guy's second biggest problem too. I am doing this so you know you have access to this too. Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King, is the one who has the authority to take care of your biggest problem in life, which is your sin. And the result when they see it, the reaction when the crowd sees it, is to glorify God. Because when we see God work, this is the only appropriate reaction, right? It's praise. It's glory. It's wonder. It's worship at its core. It's what we come to church to do on a Sunday, right? We come to worship God, not because it's an obligation, not because he's commanded it, but because he's worthy of it. Because we've seen him for who he is. We've seen what he can do. He can forgive our sins. That should render us amazed. That should leave us in a place where our heart's response is to glorify him, to praise him, to celebrate him. What would our churches look like if every time we thought about how great our God was, every time we thought about the fact that our sins were forgiven, every time we reminded ourselves of the gospel, it brought a smile to our face, a song to our lips, and we celebrated the Buffalo Bills just won a Super Bowl. Like, what if that'll never happen. So what if we celebrated our God forgiving fixing the biggest problem in our life as if we were actually excited about it? As opposed to as if this was just another thing on our weekly checklist of things we've got to do that, man, if I could have my 2 hours back every Sunday, would really make my life a lot easier. If we recognize what God has actually done for us, fixing the biggest issue in our life, it should cause us to be amazed and to glorify God like nothing else. And Mark being Mark, he just moves right on to the next story. Let's go to the next verse. It says, "And he went out again beside the sea. And all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." So Jesus goes out and he starts calling more disciples, more apostles to himself. This one, Levi. He's the son of Alphaeus. I don't know who Alphaeus is, but they probably would have. That's why Peter and Mark would have taken the time to put the name in there. But the more important part is he's sitting at the tax booth. Now, if you didn't grow up in church, if you don't know this, tax collectors, they're not very loved in this community. Tax collectors would have been assigned by the Romans. The Romans, not very loved in this community. The Hebrews would have hated tax collectors. So after calling four fishermen to follow him, his very next person that he calls to follow him as he walks on this earth is the most hated. The tax collector. The one that, like, we don't like tax collectors because we don't like giving them our money, right? But the tax collectors were considered the worst of the sinners in this period of time because most of them did not collect taxes honestly. They took the taxes for the state, for Rome, to send to Rome, and then they took their tax on top of the taxes of Rome so that they could be just a little bit fatter, a little more wealthy, because there was no IRS to call to make sure that the tax collector was doing their job honestly and above board. It was like if you went to H&R Block and they got to charge you their own tax on top of collecting your tax, like, you wouldn't be a big fan of H&R Block, and we would just choose not to use them. They didn't have a choice. So the fact that Levi is a tax collector would have been shocking to any Hebrew audience. To a Jew, to a Gentile audience, this would have stood out as significant. This would have made Jesus very different. It would have been a very different kind of Hebrew who chose to call a tax collector to be part of his tribe. It would have been a very different kind of Hebrew that a Gentile would not have experienced at this point, who actually chose to call a tax collector to be a part of his synagogue. And that's exactly what Jesus does. And not only does he call Levi and invite him to come being a follower of him, which would have been bad enough, but look what he does next. Let's go to the next verse. It says, and he reclined at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Not only did Jesus call Levi, not only did Jesus invite Levi to be a follower of his, Levi would ultimately become known as Matthew, by the way, he ends up being one of the gospel writers, but he goes to his house. He hangs out with his friends. He hangs out with tax collectors and sinners, which again, if you haven't figured this out, tax collectors is not like there's tax collectors and there's sinners. It's that there are sinners and then there's the worst of the sinners. Those are the tax collectors. If you want to bring this forward into our modern day churches, it would be something like he was listing like tax collectors and sinners would be like drunkards and people who lied to their parents when they were 10. Like homosexuals and angry people. And like whatever it is that we as a church think of as the worst sins, and like all the other sinners were there too. That's the level that that Mark is trying to tell us. We're in this house with Jesus, and look at what Jesus is doing. He's just hanging out. Earlier, when he's at the house, it says he's preaching the word. Here, as he's reclining with sinners, as he's hanging out with the worst of the worst, he's reclining at the table. He's laying back. He's enjoying his time with people. And if you grew up in church like I did, that might make you a little uncomfortable. Because we might want to say, like, well, yeah, but this is Jesus. Jesus can do that. Right? Because Jesus isn't going to be corrupted by them. Jesus isn't going to fall into sin himself, so it's not a problem. Jesus can do this, but we would never, because if we spend time with tax collectors and sinners, if we spend time with homosexuals and sinners, if we spend time with trans people and sinners, if we spend time with and sinners, we might be corrupted. But look what Jesus says next. I'm realizing in this moment there are more verses than what I put up on the top, but we're going past verse 15. All right. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They look at him and say to him the things that in my heart cries out when I read it. Why is he doing this? Why would Jesus, who came to save us, who came to make things right, who came to be the savior of this world, why would he spend time with people like that? The Pharisees are reading my lines in the script. And Jesus answers them. It says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The way Jesus answers them, the way Jesus answers the question, why are you spending time with sinners? He says, because they're the whole point. They're the whole reason I am here. The whole reason I'm here is to preach, to tell them the words of God in their life. My whole point is these people. But there's another layer to this verse that I missed the whole time I was growing up. I've missed this until recent years, which is who in the room was righteous? No one in that room was righteous. There were certainly some self-righteous people, but self-righteous gets you all of nothing. Your self-righteousness gets you nowhere. There were no righteous people in the room. Let me rephrase. There was one righteous person in the room, the one who was saying the line. Jesus was the only righteous person in the room. Everyone else, including the Pharisees, who couldn't figure out why Jesus would bother to waste his time on sinners, were themselves the sinners that he had come to save. Every single person in that room needed Jesus exactly the same way. There were no tax collectors and sinners. There were just sinners. There are no homosexuals and sinners. There are just sinners. There are no church people and sinners. There are just sinners. I am in the same category as all of you. Every human being that's ever lived, every Pharisee, every tax collector, every homosexual, every sinner, everyone, we are all in the same category, a person who desperately needs Jesus, and who Jesus showed up and said, guess what? I can fix your biggest problem and make it so that you are no longer a sinner, but a child of God, a part of the kingdom. No matter what you've done, no matter what you're going to do, I can fix it. You want to follow me? So what? I feel like that's a pretty big so what in and of itself, but what am I going to do with that? How is that going to affect my life? Well, first, let's go with the question of what power does Jesus have in your life? Based on what you've seen, what you've witnessed, what you've read, the stories that we've been seeing in Mark, does Jesus have the power in your mind, in your heart, in your life, to fix your biggest problem? Does he have the power to step in and give you the thing that you so desperately need? Or are you still trying to handle that on your own? Do you still think that you're the one who can fix your biggest issue? Do you still think that if you just work harder, you'll be able to conquer your anger issue? If you just work harder, you'll be able to overcome your sexual immorality. If you just work harder, you can figure this out. I don't need Jesus to fix that right now. Or have you surrendered to let Jesus' power fix your life? Let Jesus' power address your marriage. Let Jesus' power, the one who can fix everything, who can bring everything back to a sinless state, the one who actually has the power, have you surrendered to him and waited to see what he does with it? Let's go to the next. This was an interesting one to me. I was asked this question one of the times I heard this preached. Has Jesus ever hung out with your friends? See, an interesting thing with Matthew here, Levi, is that we see him be called to follow Jesus, and the next thing we see is Jesus is reclining in his house with all his tax collector buddies, all his sinner buddies. The first thing Matthew or Levi wanted to do upon meeting Jesus and choosing to follow him was to say, all right, man, come meet my friends. Come hang out with my friends. Come see the people that I care about, the people that are involved in my life. So I ask you the question, has Jesus ever hung out with your friends? There's two ways of thinking about this. It can be through your example. Living as a little Jesus or a Christian in front of your friends allows them to see a type or an example of what Jesus is like as you let him live through you, as they see you. And the change that he's made in your life, that's one way for him to hang out. The other way is for you to be regularly and consistently praying that Jesus would find ways to interact with your friends. That you would be consistently and regularly praying for the people in your life who do not yet know Jesus and saying, Jesus, I want you to be with my friends too, the way that you are with me. I want them to see you. I want them to have the same relationship with you that I have. And watch what Jesus does. And finally, do you think you're sick? I know I struggle with this maybe it will resonate with you too. But far more often, I think of myself as one of the Pharisees. I'd never say that because the Pharisees are clearly the bad guys in the story. But far too often, I think I've got it all figured out. I think, man, after, I mean, I was born going to church. So after 42 years of church, I know how to do the church thing, right? I'm pretty good at church. I'm a pretty good Christian. I got this figured out. I'm not sick. They're sick. I'm not the one who needs a physician. They're the ones who need the physician. And as I preach, maybe you have had experiences where you're like, man, I really hope so-and-so is hearing this message this week because they're sick. I'm fine. Guys, I don't know how to tell you any more clearly. You are just as sick as I am. I am just as sick as you are. Everyone who has ever lived is equally broken and equally in need of the Savior, the one who can redeem, the one who can fix every single thing that's wrong with me. And man, is that a long list. But if I think I'm well and I never go to the doctor, I'm choosing to handle that myself. And my self-righteousness is going to leave me all of nowhere and going to leave me with absolutely nothing. It will leave me with less than nothing because it's going to leave me without my God. And that is the definition of hell. We have to start seeing ourselves the way God sees us. Another way of saying that is not just that I'm sick, but I am ultimately unqualified. We're going to watch a quick video, then the musicians are going to come back up. But I just want to leave you with that question. You think of yourself as someone who is sick in need of a physician, or someone who has got it all figured out, knows exactly what we need to do, such that you don't actually need any help? Let's go.
So the other day I got a message on Facebook that said, John, I love the message of your videos, but not if it's coming from you. There are choices you've made in your past that render you not qualified to spread such a message. And for me, that was hard to hear, because the hypocritical Christian is something I fear. To be put in a category like that, I could think of nothing worse. So maybe there's something I should have said first. You see, I can't and won't and don't claim to be perfect. In fact, most times I'm not even good. I'll take responsibility for the mistakes I've made and the hurts I've caused. I got more than I probably should. But would God use that against me? Making good coming from my life impossible? Forgives me but refuses to use me? I don't believe in that gospel. I believe in the God of Moses. Moses was an orphan and a murderer with a stutter and a price on his head. Yet God chose this killer to be a fulfiller, performing miracles, leading his people, and making rivers flow red. I believe in the God of David. David, the shepherd boy who turned into a king, a terrible father and an adulterer from the start. Yet even with wrongdoings and iniquity, we remember him as the man after God's own heart. Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, living a life without direction. Matthew was a tax collector, the lowest of the low, yet they both walked and talked and witnessed Christ's perfection. Did God choose the Pharisees? The self-righteous and pompous, full of laws and pretension? Or did he choose cowardly Peter and persecuting Paul to spread the message of Christ's redemption? All these heroes in the Bible, not a one of them was likely. Leaning not on themselves, they leaned on God. And you know what God is? He is mighty. So can God use me? A broken, steaming mess. And can God use him or her or you? I'm here to tell you right now that the answer is yes. God can and will use anybody, even if you only go to church on Christmas. Does he only speak through the preacher? No, God is in a different business, because believing in the Lord isn't living a perfect Walgreens life, always doing right. It's letting His light shine from within and letting His word be your tutor. He'll take your broken past, helping you step into a more hopeful future, because it wasn't for perfection that Jesus died on that cross. It was for the unhealthy, so the sick could serve the sick and seek and save the lost. Because in the end, these words and these lights and these cameras and this video, it's not about me. It's about God. And with God, it's never about who you were, but about who you will be. It's God's story for the world. And we're just playing our parts. So if you're out there feeling not qualified, that's great. Because not qualified is where He starts.